For those of you who are visiting, we've been looking at all that Jesus said and did through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've got as far as chapter 9 and the call of Matthew. So it's Matthew writing about himself in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, who are suitable candidates for the kingdom of God for becoming disciples of Jesus? Who among those you know do you think are most likely to welcome Jesus' invitation as good news? Those who are devout, religious and respectable, or those who are ungodly, irreligious or socially unacceptable? Well, this passage from Matthew ought to give us caution against prejudging suitable candidates for hearing the call of Jesus, follow me. So as we look at it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is given to us for today. And so we pray by your Spirit you would speak to each one this morning from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew is also called Levi by Luke and the son of Alphaeus by Mark. He was a Jew contracted by the Romans to collect taxes. And as such, as a tax collector, he was highly despised by his fellow Jews. And they labelled him a sinner, along with all those others they labelled as sinners. Perhaps to the amazement of many, Jesus calls Matthew, follow me. And this was Matthew's call to become Jesus' disciple. Contrary to what the expectations of many had in their minds, Jesus saw in Matthew something that made him a suitable candidate. And Matthew's response represents Jesus' estimation of him by the others as being unwarranted. Jesus saw him the potential, and Matthew accepted Jesus' call. We read, he got up and followed him, just as Peter, Andrew, James and John had done earlier when they left their fishing nets and followed Jesus. So this same tax collector, despised by his Jewish brethren, became one of those 12 apostles of Jesus and wrote, as I said, this Gospel of Matthew. The only part of the New Testament written in Hebrew, because having discovered Jesus for himself, he wanted his brothers, fellow Jews, to understand in their own language who Jesus was. And I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't just whisk Matthew away as he had Peter, James and John. But the next that we read is of Jesus having dinner in Matthew's house. We might guess who his guests would be. Matthew's friends, of course, and as a tax collector, he wouldn't have had many. But there is Matthew with his new rabbi, his teacher who he's following. And not surprisingly, there are tax collectors and other sinners. And they're sitting down with Jesus and his growing band of disciples. As host, Matthew invited his friends, labelled by the religious as ungodly, to sit and enjoy the company of Jesus and his disciples. Of course, Matthew knew the customs of the day. And as far as some were concerned, Jesus would be violating them. After all, if he was to be a rabbi of any repute, he would have nothing to do with these sinners. Earlier in the day, Matthew, of course, had experienced Jesus calling him. So why shouldn't he invite all his friends, whatever anybody else had to think about them? And the way of life in that place at that time meant you really couldn't keep anything from your neighbours, nor the Pharisees, the religious police, who were wanting to know what Jesus was all about. And anyway, they weren't so far away because there'd have been open courtyards with a nice vine over the top, and in the cool of the evening they'd have been having dinner, and the religious police would have been earwigging to find out what was going on and asking the disciples on the edge, you know, questions which got back to Jesus. The Pharisees were separatists. That's what the name Pharisee means, separatists. And they separated themselves from other Jews by their strict observance of the traditions of the elders, especially when it came to things like ceremonial uncleanness. You know, what you could or not touch that would mean you couldn't then go into the temple. And I'm sure they didn't go into Matthew's house. They just got close enough to inquire and observe what was going on. Jesus as Messiah or Saviour is in the business of saving. But not the kind of saving the religious people had assumed. They had more of a political thing in their mind. Jesus' explanation for being with these people was obvious to him at least, and probably to Matthew by now. I mean, why would he mix with so-called sinners? It's the sick, not those who are well, who need the care of a doctor, whether that's physical sickness or spiritual sickness. So it's not the righteous who need someone calling them back to God. And as we continue to read the story, we find those who thought of themselves as righteous according to the Jewish law were far from righteous in Jesus' understanding of it. To the Pharisees, this is a rebuke for their own lack. Jesus knew the law better than they. Their religious practice involved lots of sacrifice, but Jesus, knowing the scripture, quotes to them from the book of Hosea, "Sacrifice without mercy means nothing." The implication they understood was that their religious devotion lacked the quality of mercy, or they would not have so despised sinners in need of saving. Three lessons for us all. Don't prejudge yourself or others. Don't confuse separation with isolation. And don't forget the importance of mercy. First, don't prejudge yourself or others. Don't think anyone is ever too wicked to become a disciple of Jesus, either yourself or someone else. There are plenty of examples of biblical characters whom God has transformed. Jesus sees people not for what they are, but for what they can become. Not for what they are, but for what they can become. Simon, whom Jesus called Peter, is a good example. He didn't live up to his name, the Rock, until after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus graciously recommissioned him. We must never forget Jesus died to save sinners. No Christian is perfect, only forgiven, and then beginning the process of being transformed. A work that the Bible tells us will be complete only when Jesus comes again. Second, don't confuse separation with isolation. It's true we must be separate, and Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's more there in 2 Corinthians 6. But again, here, this is a good example of where we know the mercy of God. And I'm thinking about those who maybe come to faith later on and maybe their partner hasn't come to faith. But what in that circumstance, Jesus said, is that that believing, now believing partner brings righteousness into the home. You see, holiness and righteousness is contagious. In a way that evil isn't, because it has power over. And we see that in the life of Jesus, you know. These Pharisees, these religious police, didn't come near anyone who was unclean just in case they were made unclean. Jesus marches right up to them and touches them, and they become clean. What a mercy of God that is in our lives. So Christians mustn't isolate themselves from those in the world to whom Jesus has commissioned us to share the good news of his saving grace. The Christian is no longer of the world, but sent into the world as an ambassador of God's kingdom. Jesus said that that looks like being salt of the earth to preserve it, and being light to the world to shine in the darkness. While we must be concerned about the influence of the wrong kind of friends, and Paul had something to say about that as well, we must be willing to reach out to those who are lost. Thirdly, don't forget the importance of mercy. We cannot receive forgiveness if we're not merciful. Jesus talks about that. Jesus expects us to forgive those who sin against us, and how hard that can be. We'll be judged by a standard with no mercy if we're not merciful ourselves. Let me just read from James chapter 2, a couple of verses. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Religion or sacrifice without mercy is not pleasing to God. In summary, in calling Matthew, Jesus demonstrated the transforming power of the gospel, which is able to take a despised tax collector and turn him into a beloved apostle and provide social outcasts with love and hope for a new life. At the feast at his house, Matthew demonstrated the transforming power of the gospel in his being turned from a person who was likely motivated by greed into a gracious host concerned about his friend's spiritual well-being. And if on honest reflection we see ourselves more like the Pharisees than Jesus or even his newfound disciple, may the words of Jesus move us to repent of our self-righteousness. Listen again to these words of Jesus. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy in sending Jesus to be one of us. And we thank you for this example in the way you called those who were outcast to follow you. We thank you that we can come because you are a merciful God and follow you too. Help us to be mindful of our own weakness and to reach out to others with the same mercy. May our homes be a place of welcome to those whom others would not welcome. And may our lives reflect the same compassion of Jesus, who comes in his Father's name to bring salvation to all who call on him. Amen.